Well, we're working through Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings, and I have to say that we are moving quite slowly, but we are moving forward. At this moment, we're in chapter 2, and we've been talking about things that happened a few weeks after the Lord Jesus was born. Jesus' mother, Mary, along with Joseph, take their baby up to Jerusalem. They take him to the temple. They're going to present him to the Lord there in the temple. But while they're there in the temple, two people come up to them. There's a man called Simeon, who I think is probably a very old man. And then a woman called Anna, who is certainly a very old woman. And both these people recognize the baby that Mary is carrying. They both know that this baby is the Messiah, the Savior, the King that they've been waiting for. They know that this baby is the one who's going to rescue the world and set God's people free. Simeon is the first to come over. He takes the baby Jesus into his own arms. He begins to praise God. He's been waiting so long for this day, and now he's holding the Savior of the world in his own arms. He begins to praise God, and then he begins to prophesy wonderful things about this baby. He talks firstly about what this baby is going to mean for Gentiles. He says this. He says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all peoples." That's verse 30. This baby brings salvation for all peoples. And then he says, "This light will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles." That's verse 32. Jesus is going to be a light to shine on the dark world of the Gentiles. Through Jesus, people from all nations are going to discover the truth they've never seen before. They've been living in darkness, but now Jesus is going to bring them light. So firstly, Simeon talks about what the coming of Jesus is going to mean for the Gentiles. And then he talks, secondly, about what this child will mean for Israel, for the nation that God had set apart hundreds of years earlier for himself. Second half of verse 32, "This child will be a light for glory to your people Israel." Israel had been living in darkness as well, and guilty and hopeless, humiliated, defeated. But this child will bring glory to God's people Israel. But does that mean that the whole physical nation of Israel will share in that glory? Does it mean that all the Jewish people are going to find salvation and joy and hope through Jesus? Well, Simeon says no. Verse 24, Simeon blessed them. Verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Jesus' mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against." Simeon knows that Jesus' coming is going to bring a catastrophic fall for some people in Israel. Many are going to fall. Lots of people are going to reject Jesus. They're going to look at him, they're going to listen to him, and they're going to say, "This isn't what we expected. This isn't what we want. We don't like what he's saying. He's offensive." And that's what we're going to find as we read through Luke's Gospel. that there were many people in Israel who weren't attracted by Jesus. In fact, they hated him. They wanted to kill him. And in the end, they did kill him. And those included some of the most powerful people in the nation, some of the most religious people, some of the most well-known and respected people, the people who knew their Bibles best. They did fall. They rejected Jesus. They brought God's anger down upon themselves. That's what Simeon predicted. And that's what happened. Simeon says, Jesus will cause the falling of many in Israel. But alongside that, Simeon says, Jesus will cause the rising of many in Israel. So many people who were sunk deep in sin, people who are hopeless, those people will be lifted up by Jesus. And they were. You read in Luke's Gospel about people who had lived the most disgusting lives, fraudsters and prostitutes and people possessed by unclean spirits, and they meet Jesus, and the light of Jesus shines on them, and suddenly there's hope for those hopeless people. And they come to Jesus. They're drawn to Jesus. They know they need Jesus. They fall at his feet. They put themselves under his protection. And he lifts them out of the pit they're in. He wipes out their past. He sets them free from the sins that they could never escape from in a million years on their own. And disgusting people become glorious people. And filthy people become holy people. When Jesus takes hold of these wretched people, he makes them beautiful. We're going to see that so many times as we go through Luke's Gospel. So that's what the coming of Jesus means for Israel. Some Jewish people are going to fall, and others are going to rise. Jesus is going to be a sign that's spoken against, says Simeon. Some people are going to look at Jesus and say, there he is. He's the sign we've been looking for. He's the sign of God's love and God's mercy. He's the sign of hope, forgiveness, rescue. But other people are going to speak against that sign. They're going to say, no, we don't want him. We don't want what he stands for. Some people are going to find what Jesus says and what Jesus does, they're going to find it all so offensive. They're going to speak against him. They're going to reject him out of hand. Simeon says the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. One way or another, when people meet Jesus, their real attitudes, their inward thoughts will become obvious. If there are people who are longing to be saved, if there are people who want to be forgiven, who want to be clean, who want to be right with God, well, that'll be obvious, because they'll be so glad to see Jesus. But if there are people who don't think they need to be saved, if there are people who don't think they need rescuing, who think they're good enough as they are, well, that'll become obvious as well, because they'll just find Jesus offensive. Let's just jump forward in Luke's Gospel for a moment, for an example of this happening. For an example of people finding Jesus offensive. People hating what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Just turn over to Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at this passage in more detail on another occasion. But this morning I just want to use it to illustrate this point. How people in Israel, when they realized what Jesus was really about, how offensive they found him, how they reacted against him. In chapter 4, Luke tells us how Jesus began his work as a preacher. And verse 14, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through the whole countryside. And he taught in the synagogues. And everyone praised him. Yes, there were lots of people who said, George, this is wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. But then Luke says he went to Nazareth. That's verse 16 of chapter 4. He went to the town where he'd been brought up, the town where people knew him best. And Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So here's Jesus, and he's got in front of him all the good, religious, righteous people of Nazareth. Remember, he's not talking to an audience of yobs and rogues out in the marketplace. He's talking in the synagogue. He's talking to nice people. He's talking to churchgoers. And he stands up and he reads from the book of Isaiah. And then he preaches a very short sermon on what he's read. He preaches about grace. He preaches about the fact that he's come for wretched people, for prisoners, for people who are blind and oppressed. He's come to bring God's grace to them. He tells them that this is the year of the Lord's favour. This is a year when God can bring mercy to people like that. And everyone, in one sense, they're very impressed. It says in verse 2 that they all spoke well of him. Well, wasn't that lovely, they all say. And, oh, hasn't he turned out well? I mean, who'd have thought that our Mary's boy would turn into a preacher like that? They're all so impressed with his beautiful reading style and by his eloquence. But they're also baffled. It says they were amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. The word amazed there means they were baffled, they were bewildered by the words of grace that came from his lips. One of them turns to another and says, I don't really understand though what he's getting at. Why is he talking about bringing good news to the poor? Well, why is he talking about proclaiming freedom for the prisoners? Why is he going on about how people are blind and need to be helped to see? I mean, there's nobody like that here, is it? I mean, we're not like that, are we? We're not helpless, we're not prisoners, we're not blind. What's he going on about? They couldn't understand Jesus' preaching, because they didn't see themselves as being poor and helpless and blind. They didn't see themselves as being prisoners of sin. And that's why Jesus says what he says in verse 23, you won't admit you're sick, will you? You won't admit that you need a doctor. You'll say to me one day, physician, heal yourself. Tell you the truth, he says, it's in verse 24. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. He says, I know perfectly well that you're not going to accept me, that you don't want what I'm bringing, this message of grace. And then he goes on to say something that shocks them rigid. It's there in chapter 4, verses 25 to 27. He reminds them that in the Old Testament, there were Gentiles who were saved and blessed by God while Jewish people were passed over. God provided for the widow of Zarephath while many people in Israel starved. Naaman the Syrian was healed of leprosy while lots of Jewish people were left diseased. Jesus is saying to these Jewish people in front of him, these nice, moral, religious people, these churchgoers, he's saying to them that they have no special right to God's blessing. He's saying that they don't automatically qualify for anything from God. He's saying that God can save anyone he wants, and he can pass by anybody he doesn't want. He's saying that God can give blessing when and how he chooses. So God can pass by these nice religious Jewish people and he can pour out his blessing on complete outsiders if he chooses to. That's what he did in Old Testament times, and Jesus is saying that's what he can do again. And they're horrified. They've been waiting for Messiah to come, but not a Messiah who says things like that, who tells them that they're just as bad as the Gentiles, that they've got no special claim on God, That all their years of going to church and saying prayers counts for nothing. They're utterly offended when Jesus comes out with that. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up and they drove Jesus out of the town. They jump up from their seats in the synagogue and the service is broken up. Because they're grabbing Jesus and they're hauling him out of the doors. And they're dragging him through the town. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. That's how enraged these people were. You know, one moment they're sitting there in the synagogue with nice spiritual smiles on their faces. And the next they've turned into a howling mob and I'm screaming out hatred for Jesus. Ready to throw Jesus over the nearest cliff. You see what Simeon means? Back in chapter 2, when he says that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. You'd never have guessed, would you, what was really there in the hearts of these people? If you'd just seen them sitting in church week by week, you'd never have guessed what was really there in their hearts. But it was when they met Jesus and when they really understood what Jesus was about, what his agenda was, and where that left them, then all their niceness turned into rage, turned into hatred. The thoughts that were there in their hearts were revealed. They came to the surface. There's a man I know whom I've met out in Charlesworth. Some of you have met him too. An elderly man. Still very fit, still very active. And he's a fine man. He's a benevolent man. He's known for his charitable works. He's a pillar of the community. And he's a church man. He's been there's this little country chapel in a village not far from Charlesworth, and he's been the leading figure in that chapel for many years. He's the man who's stuck there through thick and thin. Well, it so happened that this man was invited to a men's breakfast where I was speaking. I was speaking on the historicity of the resurrection. The fact that the resurrection really happened. And at the end of the talk, this man, I think he wanted to encourage me, I think he wanted to support me, he said that he accepted that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Other people might doubt the resurrection, but he was able to say that Jesus rose from the dead. And then I said something, I can't remember exactly the words I used, but I said something along these lines. I said, grand, that's so good that you know that. Because until we do know that Jesus has risen from the dead and is alive, we can't turn to him as our saviour, can we? And this man smiled and said, well, I don't think that applies to me. I don't go in for this born again business. I've been a Christian all my life. And I said, but Jesus himself talked about being born again. And I opened my Bible at John chapter 3. And I read the words of Jesus. No one can even see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again of water and the Spirit. You must be born again. And I said to this man, the fact is that according to Jesus, unless you have been born again, you aren't in God's kingdom at all. You'll never even see God's kingdom without this new birth. According to Jesus, it doesn't make a scrap of difference whether you were brought up as a Christian and whether you've attended church all your life. It doesn't even make a difference whether you believe in the teachings of the Christian faith. Devils do that. Unless you have this new birth, you will never see the kingdom of God. Well, this man has been raging ever since. People who have known him for 40 years say they've never seen him so angry about anything. But now nobody can mention me or mention Martin or mention the work in Charlesworth without this man exploding into fresh rage. I guess it's probably a year on now since that meeting. And he is still livid. And what's created that rage? Well, he had his idea of Jesus. Jesus was someone who endorsed him, who approved of him. And suddenly he's met the real Jesus. He's met a Jesus who says to him, "You're in exactly the same position as everyone else. You're as lost, you're as ruined, you're as helpless as anyone else. You're in the same position as the hooligans and the junkies and the whores. You need to be born again." And the thoughts of that man's heart are revealed. Just like those people in Nazareth. He explodes with rage. They spoke well of Jesus. Well, so did this man. "Yes," he says, "I believe Jesus was so special that God raised him from the dead." But when Jesus cuts across his self-esteem, when Jesus cuts across his agenda, his expectations, his self-image, then his fury erupts. Well, that's what Simeon predicted would happen. And as you read through Luke's Gospel, you'll find that Jesus was right. So what did the coming of Jesus mean for Israel? It meant a great division. It meant that people would be confronted by a man and his message that cut right across their expectations. And some people would say, "This man is the man I need." And they would fall at his feet. And others would be offended. And they would turn away in rage. And that is still what happens when people are confronted by Jesus. But now thirdly, what would the coming of Jesus, thirdly, mean for his mother Mary? Back to Luke chapter 2 and Simeon's words in verse 34. "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Now, the translators of the NIV have been a bit naughty here. What they've done is they've rearranged this sentence to make it clearer. But just as in many other places, in their attempt to make it clearer, they've actually made it harder to understand. Let me read the verse again now from a literal translation. Simeon says to Mary, "Behold, this child is set for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which is spoken against, yes, and a sword will pierce through thy own soul, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed." Now, I hope you saw the difference. The way the NIV translators have rearranged it, it sounds as if Simeon finishes with the subject of Israel and how Israel will react to Jesus, and then he moves on to a new subject, what the coming of Jesus will mean for Mary. But that isn't what you actually have here. What you've got is Simeon saying, many are going to fall in Israel, many are going to rise, this baby is a sign that will be spoken against, lots of people are going to find Jesus offensive, they're going to hate what he says. Yes, your soul too is going to be pierced through, and the thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. Do you see what Simeon is actually saying?
is that Mary will be no different from anyone else in Israel. Just as many others will react to Jesus, so she's going to react to Jesus as well. And she will find Jesus painful, just as lots of other people do. She'll find that the things that Jesus says and does cut her to the heart, just as other people find the things that Jesus says hurtful and offensive. So will she. Jesus will say things and he'll do things, and it'll be like a sword rammed into her heart. She'll be faced with exactly the same decision as everyone else. Is she prepared to put aside her own expectations, her own pride, her own ideas and feelings? Is she prepared to submit to Jesus? Or is she going to be among the people who fall because they're offended by Jesus? Every person who has any dealings with Jesus is going to find that this Jesus is like a sword. The things he says cut at you. The things he says will pierce you. The things he says will cause you real agony. That's what happened when he came to that synagogue in Nazareth, wasn't it? What he had to say, it was so painful for those people to hear. To hear that they're no better than the Gentiles, to hear that they've got no special privileges. To hear that, it was so painful. But they burst into rage and tried to hurl Jesus over a cliff. When Jesus came to that synagogue, those people were having to make a decision. Are we going to submit to Jesus? Are we going to abandon all our own ideas, all our own self-esteem? Are we going to reject Jesus? Those words of Jesus that I spoke to my friend in Charlesworth, they were like a sword to his heart, weren't they? Jesus says, you must be born again. I'd hurt that man. You're telling me I failed. After all these years going to church. No, I can't hear that. I will not hear that. Too painful to hear. Too humiliating. Rips up all his security. All his self-esteem. Well, he's got to decide, hasn't he? He said that Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, now is he going to submit to this dreadful, agonizing thing that Jesus has said? That he needs to be born again? Is he going to listen to that and take that to heart? Or is he going to close his mind to the real Jesus? Is he going to rage at those who talk about the real Jesus? It's like that for anyone who has any dealings with the real Jesus. You'll find that some of the things he says, some of the things he says about you are just so humiliating, so painful, so disturbing that you don't want to hear them. And then you have to decide, do I want Jesus? Do I want the real Jesus? The Jesus who says these painful things? The Jesus who hacks at me with the sword of his word? Do I want this Jesus, or do I push him away? Do I throw him over the nearest cliff? Well, it was going to be like that for Mary. You know, she knew better than anyone who Jesus really was. She knew that she had conceived him when she was still a virgin, by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. She knew that angels had sung in the sky the night he was born, and the shepherds had come to worship him sent by the angels. As Jesus grows up, she's going to see that he's a child like no other child. He's a holy child. He's a child unspoiled by any sin. A child who never lost his temper. A child who was perfect in every facet of his character. Mary knew just who Jesus was. And yet Mary was going to find her own heart pierced, by the things that child said and did. Just look down the page for the very next episode. The episode that starts at verse 41. It happens when Jesus is just 12 years old. And Mary and Joseph take him to Jerusalem again. It's festival time. And they're travelling with a whole crowd of relatives. And somehow when it's time to leave Jerusalem after the festival, Jesus is left behind. So Mary and Joseph have to return to Jerusalem to search for him. And after 3 days they find him in the temple. He's listening to the teachers. He's asking them questions. And Mary begins to berate him. "Son," she says, "why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have anxiously been searching for you." And then see Jesus' reply. It's devastating. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" That must have been like a sword to Mary's heart. She's just said to Jesus, "You're our son. You owe us your first loyalty, your first allegiance. Your father and I have been searching for you." And Jesus says, "No, he is not my father. I'm in my father's house here. You've forgotten, Mary. God is my father. There is someone who has a higher claim on me than you do." Now, how painful is that for a parent? When Jesus says to Mary, "I'm more at home here in the temple than I am under your roof, because this is my real father's home. This is where I ought to be. This is my place. I had to be here," says Jesus. "And you should have known I would be here." Well, Mary's got a choice to make at that moment, hasn't she? Jesus has said something incredibly painful to her, but something that's true. He's told her that she and Joseph will never have his first love, his first loyalty, because they are given to his real father, to God. Now, is Mary going to resent that? Is Mary going to rage? Or is she going to say, "Yes, I know it's true. And from now on, I'm going to remember that though Jesus is my son, he's first and foremost God's son." I'm very glad we've got Luke's postscript in verse 51. His mother treasured all these things. Literally, she treasured all these words in her heart. She submits to the painful words of Jesus. She doesn't try to forget them or push them away. She stores them in her pierced heart. Then on a bit further again to Luke chapter 8. And I warn you, it's harder again what you've got here. Luke chapter 8 verse 19. "Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd." Ow. How painful is that? Jesus has left home and he's travelling from one town and village to another, and his own family haven't seen him for ages. His mother hasn't seen her boy. And if she wants to see him, she's got to go and find him. Now that's painful in any culture. You know, I hear mums saying today, and it's not just the Maureen Lipmans of this world, "He never comes to see me, you know. I've always got to be chasing after him." But this is Near Eastern society. It's not just a hurt, it's a humiliation. Poor Mary, she's doing something utterly humiliating. It's understood in that society that the son must come to the mother. But she's having to run after Jesus. She's got to do it in public. And then she gets to the place where he's teaching. He's teaching inside a house. But there's a huge crowd of people outside the house trying to listen through the open door or through the windows. So she can't get anywhere near him. The crowd's just packed solid. There's no way that she or any of the brothers can squeeze through the crowd. And so she, his mum, is just left standing there on the outskirts of the crowd. She can hear him. Like others in the crowd, she can listen. But she doesn't want that. She wants to get to him. She's got a right to get to him. He's her son. So she says to the people in front of her in the house, please, please, is there any way we can get through? You know, I'm Jesus' mother. And the message is passed forward through the crowd till it reaches somebody who's standing close to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, your mother and brothers are wanting to see you. They're outside. And what does Jesus say? He says, my mother and brothers are those who listen to God's word and do it. Now, devastating isn't the word for it. Mary, she's standing out there, she's going to hear those words. And it's going to feel as if she's been stabbed to the heart. Jesus is saying in front of all those people, Mary and my brothers, they have got no special status here. Everyone who listens to God's word and who does it has exactly the same status. They're all my mother and brothers. They're all my family. She can stand outside like everybody else and listen to my word. Did Jesus have to say something so shocking, so painful? Yes, he did. Jesus was there, preaching God's word to all who came, offering them all forgiveness and peace and everlasting life, calling them all to repentance and faith. He was offering himself as a saviour for them all. And his mother had to know that she comes just the same way as anyone else. She's got no special status, no special privilege. She has to come just the same way anyone else comes, simply as a sinner who needs the Saviour. She couldn't come saying, I'm special, you know. I've got a special relationship with Jesus. I'm entitled to his attention in a way that nobody else is. She's got to listen to the word of God like anybody else. She's got to believe it. She's got to act on it. She's got to repent. She's got to believe just like anybody else. There can't be a special quick route through because she's his mother. Naturally, physically, she's had extraordinary privileges. She's carried Jesus in her own womb. She's nursed him at her own breast. She's taught him as a child. She's introduced him to the scriptures. But now, when he's preaching the gospel, none of those things count. She can't say, I've at least got those things on my account. She's got to come as a sinner to Jesus. Jesus is the child of her family. But if she wants now to be part of his family, she has to do what everyone else has to do. She has to stand in the crowd, listening to the word of God. She has to obey it. Now Luke doesn't tell us how she reacted when she heard what Jesus said. I hope she did stay there in the crowd. I hope instead of saying, I've got to get through to him, I hope she was prepared to stand and listen and learn and believe the good news that Jesus was preaching. Certainly know that Mary later was found with the disciples, counted within the family of faith, trusting Jesus alone for salvation. See that at the beginning of Acts, that Mary is there. It's one of those who believe in Jesus alone. But first she had to renounce any thought that she could come in a way different from everyone else. And oh, how painful that must have been. how painful it can be for somebody who's been brought up in a Christian home and who's always known that they're different from the people out there, to be told, no, you're not. You're just a sinner like everybody else. But, you know, my parents have taken me along to church since I was so high. You're a sinner like anyone else. But I mean, I've got lots of certificates on my wall to say that I've passed so many scripture exams in Sunday school. You're a sinner like anyone else. You must come like anyone else. It's, for some, it's offensive when they hear that. For others, it's just heartbreaking. It's just so painful to learn that all your attempts, all your efforts to be good up to this point have counted for nothing. You know, sometimes somebody trains for a profession in one country. They train as a doctor in somewhere in Africa or Australia or wherever it might be. And then they come to this country. And they've done 7-8 years of training. And they come to this country and they're told, I'm sorry, we don't recognise your qualifications. You're going to have to start again at the beginning. Heartbreaking. To have spent those years working, studying, training, and then to be told doesn't count for anything. That's why the people in Nazareth were so offended. That's why Mary felt it was like a sword to her heart when she was told, no, family relationships don't count for anything. Background doesn't count for anything. Trying to be good in the past doesn't count for anything. All the time you spent looking after Jesus doesn't count for anything. You're in the same position as anybody else. You're just a sinner who needs to be saved. Jesus is a wonderful saviour. You've got to come to him on his terms, not yours. Jesus says, come to me as a sinner. And you say, yes, yes, I'll do that, but a bit of a special sinner, a sinner who has done his best. Jesus, no, no, you come to me as a sinner. But a sinner who knows more than other people about the Bible. No, no, you don't come like that. You just come as a sinner. But a sinner who's, well, who at least is part of the family of the church. No, 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 you just come as a sinner. That's where you've got to come. Come as a sinner to Jesus. Even Mary, even the Blessed Virgin, even the one who was chosen by God for the greatest privilege imaginable, she couldn't come and say, I'm different. She had to come and say, I'm the same as anybody else. I'm a sinner who needs a saviour. Will you come on that basis? Those of you who are Christians and have been for many years, please come on that basis to Jesus. Every time you approach him looking for fresh help, for fresh grace, never say, and I think I deserve it because at least I have done this. At least I have tried to be that. At least I have tried to serve you in this way. No, don't come on that basis. Just come saying, I'm a sinner and I need you. That's the painful news and yet the blessed news, the good news. Painful because we all like to think we've got something to recommend us. That's what's painful when we say, I've got nothing. Nothing at all to recommend me. But good news, that we don't have to. That we can simply come as we are. Some of you may have had, last week, the worst week you can ever remember. In terms of your backslidings and your fallings into sin, and you wonder what you will have to do to prepare yourself to get right with Jesus Christ again. You don't have to. Come as you are. Come as a sinner to Jesus.